the topic today is joy, and you've often heard me talk about joy. That's a Bible word. Joy or rejoice, it's much different than happiness, and we get that. Those of us who follow Jesus, we understand that joy is something supernatural, amen? And if anybody needs joy, if anybody is searching for joy, we have that message. We've had sadness this year, haven't we? Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have had relationship struggles, health issues. We've had family stresses of all kinds. We've been angry. We've been worried. We've been stressed. And so this time of year, it's time for a different kind of emotion, isn't it? It's time for some joy. And so what I want to share with you today is about someone who had this supernatural quality of joy. That the writer of this hymn possessed this supernatural quality, Isaac Watts. And the reason I want to share his story today, because after you hear some of his life, you'll understand he's probably the least likely person to write about joy. Isaac Watts was born July the 27th, 1674. He was the oldest of nine children. Shortly after his birth, his father was arrested and put into prison. But his mother soon discovered that he had a gift for languages. At the age of four, he learned Latin. At the age of nine, he learned Greek. He learned French at age 11 and Hebrew at the age of 13. But he had this annoying little habit of speaking in rhymes. Kind of like a Dr. Seuss character. So his father used to spank him for it, and I don't blame the father. I mean, anybody that rhymes all the time, that's just annoying, right? And so after his spankings, he would say, "Oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no longer verses make." Boy, I imagine he got walloped for that one. I mean, I'd just raise it up higher, wouldn't you? But like a lot of teenagers, he just hated church. He didn't like going to church. He thought it was boring. Some of you have heard that. Some of you uttered that, right? That they could only sing certain songs and they could only sing in certain meters. And so Isaac would complain every week to his dad. So his dad looked at him in frustration and says, "Well, if you're tired of it, then do something about it." And so when he was 18 years old, Isaac wrote his first hymn. He took the hymn to the church. The church leaders looked at it. They loved it. They sang it the next Sunday, and it really and truly did start a revolution in church music. It was moved from this boring, lifeless, dead music to a music that had life and spontaneity, and it described the wonders of who God is. Believe me, that was unheard of at that time. But then, after they had all this happiness over it, all of a sudden they started second-guessing themselves. There's a little too many complaints in the offering plate. You know what I'm saying? And so the church leaders punished him by not allowing him to attend universities. You know, universities back then were, in essence, seminaries. And so they barred him from even attending, even though Isaac was more intelligent than most of the professors at Cambridge or Oxford. And so because of that, because he was punished in that way, he just poured himself into writing songs. He wrote more than 600 songs. And he also wrote poetry. And because of the power behind his poetry, a young woman named Elizabeth Singer fell in love with him. And in fact, she fell in love with him so much that she proposed to him by mail without ever having met him. This was the precursor to internet dating. So he accepts, and she rushes to be at his side, and it was love at first sight, only for him. The fact was, Isaac wasn't a very handsome man. He was barely 5 feet tall, his head was much too large for his body, and Elizabeth wrote this: "He was only 5 feet tall, with a shallow face and a hooked nose, prominent cheekbones, beady eyes, and a death-like color." She just couldn't get past his looks. So she walked away. He was heartbroken, so he poured himself even more into his poetry and songwriting. Isaac also suffered from a mental illness that sometimes incapacitated him. But despite all of his struggles, Isaac found great joy in following Jesus Christ. It was the love of his life. And because of that love for Jesus, he loved caring for the poor. In fact, he gave one-third of all the money he earned by writing songs and poetry. He gave one-third of that money to the poor. And some of you have grown up in church, you've probably sung many of his songs. The one that you probably know the best is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And I am a soldier of the cross. But the one that we know the most is the one we just sang, "Joy to the World." Now, this song was based on Psalm 98. So I want to read to you Psalm 98 and then some from Luke 2. So Psalm 98 goes like this. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity." And so that's the basis, Psalm 98. And then, of course, we know the Christmas song or the Christmas story in Luke 2. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So this man, 5 foot nothing, hook nose, large head, sickly constitution, mental illness, who had lost love, wrote one of the most joyous songs ever written. And it makes me wonder, what did Isaac know about joy that sometimes we forget? And I think there's clues throughout this song. And so if you follow along in your outline, I want you to write the word control, because Jesus really will give you joy if you give him control. So I'll resist the temptation to sing this song to you. We just sang it after all, but here's the verse. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." So if you trust Christ, if you receive him into your heart, what are you doing? You're making room for him. Now, let's look at that metaphor for a minute. What does it mean to make room for a king? Well, let me give you a couple of different scenarios, because especially during the holidays, you have people come stay with you, right? My stepdad is coming. He'll stay in our house. But let's say you have a relative visiting, like your dad, for example, and he's going to stay in your house for 2 weeks. What are you going to do? You don't have an extra room, so what you're going to do is displace someone else and let them bunk with a brother or a sister. But that child will leave all their stuff in the room, because you're really just preparing that room for a week or two. Well, let me change the scenario a minute. Let's say he's coming forever. How's it different? Well, this time the preparation is different, because he needs more than a bed. He needs a room. And so you make a space in the bathroom for his teeth, right? He needs more than just a bed. He needs a room. And so you make space for that. And you make space in the fridge for his Metamucil, right? And you have a place for his lucky chair and his lucky lamp. And what we need to understand is, and I'm really going somewhere with this metaphor, is that sometimes people treat Jesus like he's just coming for a couple weeks. Isn't that true? And if we treat Jesus like that, we tend to invite him in when there's a crisis, right? You find that people who have these terrible things happening in their life, all of a sudden they want Jesus in their life, but it's as soon as the crisis passes, there's no longer room for Jesus in their life. And that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And that's not what it means to experience everlasting joy. So let's change the scenario again. Let's say that we do make room for Jesus as one of the family, but then one day he decides to do some redecorating. Help us, Jesus. He starts moving furniture around. He starts painting the walls. He even knocks out a wall or two, and we say, "Now wait a minute, Jesus. You're welcome in my home. You have the freedom to do what you want, but we have some rules around this house." Have you ever found yourself treating Jesus like that? He started doing a little redecorating in your life and you didn't care for it, did you? Let's say you pray to Jesus to help with your temper problem. And so he takes your prayer seriously. He starts changing some of the circumstances in your life so that you might deal with that temper problem. And you protest again. Sure, I want your help, but this is still my life, Jesus. I want things my way. I want to be in control. And that's not what it means to be a follower of Christ either. And that's not what Isaac Watts meant when he said, "Let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room." It doesn't mean that he comes for short visits. What it means is that we surrender the keys of our house to him, because I want to finally change the scenario in this metaphor. Imagine you're about to go bankrupt and you're about to lose your house, but a Savior comes along named Jesus and he says, "I got good news for you. I bought your house from the bank and I own the house and I'm going to let you live here. I'm going to allow you to prepare room in the house for me." So then how do you prepare room for the king who owns the house? You're going to do more than just give him half a shelf in the fridge, right? And you're going to say, "Jesus, where do you want me to put my things?" And this is what Isaac Watts meant, I believe, and the writers of Scripture. Because don't think that Jesus just wants to come into your life to make you miserable. And that's the point of this, and this is where sometimes we get mixed up when it comes to prosperity theology and all that kind of stuff. I want you to listen to what Jesus himself told his disciples. And this was, by the way, right before he went to the cross. In John 15, Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this," and here it is, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Complete. Listen, I'm going to give you another metaphor, and I understand that there's no gender-specific sins, but men, let me pick on you for a minute. Do any of us struggle? Don't raise your hand, just look at me knowingly. Do any of us struggle with letting go of the remote control? You know what I'm saying? And I'm just confessing to you, because we're family, right? I don't relinquish that control easily. And I'm related to all those people that live in my house. But if I relinquish control of the remote, they might make me watch something I don't want to watch. And if I had to watch something I don't want to watch, I might die. That's just the way I have come to believe. And it's a silly example, but really, don't we have a similar fear about following Christ? We believe if we give over control that he might make us do something we don't enjoy. But he says in the verse I just read to you, "Don't worry. I didn't come to make you miserable. I know you. I made you. You trust me. Hand over the keys of your life to me and believe me, I will give you more joy and satisfaction than you've ever experienced before." And that's really what it means, to make room in your heart. It's a permanent thing. All right, let's look at the second verse. "Jesus will exchange his joy for your sorrow tomorrow." See, I'm a poet just like Isaac Watts. I was a poet and didn't know it. You'll get that later. Okay. Anyway, the next verse that goes like this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." So what's the curse? We've talked about this before. Last year we did a series in Genesis. We talked about the curse that Adam and Eve, they're living in this garden, it's perfect, and then something happens. It's sin, right? And it changes everything, and the world is cursed. We read about it in Genesis 3, pick it up in verse 17. It says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." This is the best evidence that salads are part of the curse. You will eat the plants. You get that. It's true. But really and truly, because of the curse, things are not what they're meant to be. But this is the real crux behind it. When we talk about theodicy and the study of evil and suffering, all that stuff that I teach on a regular basis here at Lakeside, you understand that we can have joy. Why? Because Jesus came to reverse the curse. He comes to make His blessings flow. This is the song. Far as the curse is found. So what's happening? Jesus came to exchange the sin and the brokenness of this world for His joy. But here's the modifier. This is what we forget sometimes. Tomorrow. That's the modifier. That the exchange isn't complete yet. That roses still have thorns. There's still hunger. There's still sickness. There is all of those things. But we can experience joy today because tomorrow Jesus will exchange all that sorrow for joy. I'm going to use another silly example. I'm the preacher. I have the right to use silly examples if I want to, but you'll get it. You remember this kind of stuff. This is why I do it. So all the hard work of all these silly metaphors, right? Well, let's say it's Christmas Day and you open your 10th pack of underwear. For some reason, word's gotten out. I don't know what it was that you needed underwear. And you're a little depressed by this overage. And you're a little depressed because how would that word really spread, you know? And again, let me go to the men. We only need one pack. That lasts us 20 years, right? That's all we need. Here's the good news. The good news, you can bring back the other 9 pair. You can exchange it for something much cooler than that. But you can't do it today because why? Because today's Christmas Day. You have to wait till tomorrow. The reason I use that silly example is because it's deep theology, believe it or not, that sometimes we understand, or someday rather, everything that is wrong in this world will be made right. And the joy of Christmas is that the best is yet to come. He says it in the song, no more will sin and sorrow grow. What's it say at the end of the Bible? At the end of the Bible, in the second to last chapter, it says that He will take your face in His hand someday. Creator God, who created the universe, will take your face in His hands one day and He'll brush away those tears forever. Can you imagine that? The very hands that form the mountains, the very hands that curled at the Roman spike will one day take your face in His hands and He'll brush away those tears forever. It'll be a great day, won't it? That's the joy of Christmas. The way to keep joy in Christmas is to remember that there's an eternal dimension to life. Because we all know, if you're a Christ follower, there's more to life than just living and dying. There's more to life than just love found and love lost. Because while you're on this earth, you're going to lose something, aren't you? You're going to lose something that's precious to you. And if all there is to life is just this life, then that's a raw deal. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he says, I have set eternity in their hearts. Every person that's ever been born has something in their heart that longs for something beyond this life. And I don't care what somebody tells you they believe. They can tell you they're an atheist on their best day. But we know that everyone longs for something beyond this life. And the assurance of Christmas is that Jesus set in motion a chain of events that won't be stopped until God gets the last word, and that word is good. I read a great story about a pastor. A pastor wrote this story in England. His name is Pastor Leslie Weatherhead. He shares a story about a postal clerk that handled all the mail to Santa Claus. They called them Nixie clerks. They call them that not because of St. Nick, but because they received mail that was the word, the British term was nixed mail, nixie mail. It's any kind of mail that has a bad address and it has to be nixed. And so this nixie clerk wrote a letter to Pastor Weatherhead, and this is what he said in the letter. Last Christmas, the letters began to pile in as usual, addressed to Santa Claus, and I suppose I get hundreds of these every year. On Christmas Eve, I was working late and was very sad and lonely. There was a great rush at the windows in the malls. They were loaded with Christmas gifts and greetings. Laughter surrounded the corridors, but a great shadow of sorrow rested over me as my eyes burned as I bent over my work. Finally, the messenger brought me the last few Nixies of the day and laid them on my desk. I took up the first one mechanically. Attached to it was a note from postman number 34. The note read, "This was given to me by a little girl at 302 Walnut Street. The envelope was addressed to Santa Claus, and I recognized my own little girl's handwriting. This is what she had written. "Dear Santa, we're very sad at home this year, and I don't want you to bring me anything. Little Charlie, my brother, went to heaven last week. And all I want you to do is, when you come by my house, is take his toys to him in heaven. I'll leave everything in the corner by the chimney, his hobby horse and his train and everything. He'd be lost without them in heaven, especially his horse. He always enjoyed riding it so much. So would you just take them to him and don't bring me anything? If you could just bring Daddy something, that would help him stop crying all the time. It would be the best thing you could do for me. I heard him tell Mommy only eternity could cure him. Could you bring him some of that? Be sure to take Charlie's toys, and I'll be a good little girl. Love, Mary. Could you bring him a little eternity?" And I'm telling you, just in that story, just in that letter, we understand that's exactly what every one of us need. We need a little eternity, don't we? We need the eternal perspective that Christmas brings. That Jesus came to reverse the curse, but it's not complete yet. But someday, all the sorrow will melt away as you stand in the presence of Jesus and He makes all things what? New. And the world is hungry for that, church. And we don't have to wait for tomorrow to experience this last thing. That Jesus wants you to experience the wonders of His love. As I read verse 3, "He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love." Isn't it great that you don't have to go to the mall to experience the wonders of Christmas, the wonders of the love of Christ? That Jesus really did leave heaven 2,000 years ago and came looking for you. He didn't care that that search would be hazardous to His health. All He cared about was that He loves you. And you can know that love, the love of Jesus Christ, as your King, as your Lord, as your Savior. I found this several years ago. I've shared it with you a few times, but it bears repeating. It's one of the most powerful concepts I've ever read. It came from a sociologist in the early 1900s. And you're going to think I'm making this up, but his name's Willard Waller from Walla Walla, Washington. True. I love anything that helps me to remember stuff, but I remember Willard Waller from Walla Walla, Washington. So I've been practicing all morning to say that at 8 o'clock and 9:15. Pastor, make sure you enunciate. Well, he made this observation, and it really is powerful. He said, "Among human beings, there is an inverse relationship between love and power." Now, stay with me on this, okay? In any relationship between two human beings, it's the person who has the greatest love who has the least amount of power. Does that make sense? And I love when we're confessional, okay? So if you can remember back to when you were dating, if you ever were in a relationship like that, where you had the least amount of power because you had the most love, would you just be honest enough to raise your hand in this moment right now? That's it? Come on, let's be honest this morning. All right, thank you. I was worried there for a minute. Because the people that didn't raise their hand have a serious psychological illness. I'm just kidding. Because you're the people that we loved and you turned us down. Just like poor Isaac Watts. But if you were in a relationship where you were more interested in them than they were in you, did you enjoy that relationship? No. Why? Because that person held all of the power. And if you hold all the power, you just don't care, do you? And here's what I want to tell you. To love is to be vulnerable and to be weak. And I mean weakness in a very strong sense. That's the paradox of Christianity. That a person who loves puts themselves in a place where they may experience a measure of pain and suffering. Because they do it for a great reason. If you don't write anything else down, I want you to write down this principle. I think it'll be life-changing to you. Because they know that loving is more important than avoiding pain. Would you write that down or just put it in your hard drive there? Put it in your phone? That loving is more important than avoiding pain. And so here's where I want to apply this to your relationship with the Lord. In the relationship between God and human beings, who holds the power? In other words, I'm not talking about in the sense that we usually think of God holding all the power, because yes, in a sense He does hold all the power over life and death and over creation, but there's a glorious sense in which God has chosen weakness. This is Christmas. This is the message of Christmas. Because He's chosen to love us with the deepest kind of love imaginable. Agape love. Love that won't let go. A love that hangs on in spite of deep pain. Couldn't have God gotten frustrated with us along the way? And washed His hands of us and said, "You'll never love me like I love you, and it's just not worth it. It's not an even exchange. I love you with an indescribable love, and you love me sometimes." Do you know what God knows? God knows that loving is more important than avoiding pain. Do you get that? He makes Himself vulnerable in this way. And so when someone says, "God, I reject you. I have more important things in my life than you," we're not saying that to a being who is callous and cold, because God has chosen love, and that's the message of Christmas. That's the message that your neighbors long for. I don't care what they tell you they believe. They long for that. Philip Yancey said, "The Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 is the story of a God reckless with desire to get His family back. And you and I can know the wonders of His love by making room in our hearts." Isn't that a good message for us this morning? We know. Studies tell us that December and January are the most depressing months of the year because our circumstances don't always line up. Much like Isaac Watts. So I'm going to tell you a personal pity party story. You guys have all those? You guys have pity party stories? And it may not be as bad as yours, and so let's not try to have a bigger fish story, okay? But here's mine. When I was in college, and this was right before I met the woman I eventually married, I was living at the Baptist Student Union. They allowed a couple of guys to live there every year, and we were custodians to pay for our rent. Our director, Skip Noble, let us live there, and I was roommates with John Vassar, who is now the chancellor at Mary Hardin Baylor. And John and I were roommates, and I was really living just on a prayer, as Bon Jovi would say. But I had joined the military. Some of you know I was in the Army Band, in the National Guard, to serve my country, certainly, but I needed that income to be able to go to college. And so by some computer error, they sent me a letter that says, "Congratulations for graduating from college. You now no longer will receive the new GI Bill." Well, I hadn't graduated from college. I was in my sophomore year. And so for 11 months, I had no income. And then that same year, I got in the only bad car accident I've ever been in. Somebody ran a red light, and I hit them going 60 miles an hour. And so I didn't have a car for a long time. Is it pitiful enough yet? Do I need to keep going? And the problem is this. The problem is, back then, I thought that the lonelier you acted, the more people would rally around you. I've learned better since then. But I sat there, and of course, a couple of my friends, after they found out about it, really chewed me out for not telling them these things. I don't know what they could have done, but they really did, because I just kept it to myself. Do you know people who do this? Who have these terrible things happen in their life and they just keep it to themselves, and the prayer requests come around in your life group and you're just like, "I'm fine." And that's how I was. And so I sat there on Christmas Eve, and I'm sitting in my, and by the way, our little apartment was basically the foyer of an old church in the Baptist Student Union. So I'm sitting there in the foyer with my McDonald's hamburger. I hope I get a commission from McDonald's for sharing this story, but back then, you could get a pretty good meal at McDonald's for just less than a dollar. To this day, I'll tell you, when I eat one of those just plain old hamburgers from McDonald's, it sends me right back to 1986. But I was sitting there enjoying my McDonald's hamburger, giving myself the best pity party you can imagine, feeling sorry for myself. I have no car. I have no money. But Jesus just really, and it wasn't audible, but I just really sensed this directive, this reaching out of Jesus into my heart and saying, "You know what? You're forgetting that I provide all things. I'm going to take care of you. You have a roof over your head, you're in college, and you have the best hamburger money can buy. And honestly, in that moment, and I don't know if you can worship eating a McDonald's hamburger. I'm not really getting into that theology, but the idea was, is that if I really would just look at things from an eternal perspective, that God really did provide for me, that there was no way possible that I could have gone to college financially without God doing it all. Had a great home church. One of the pastors there where Steve and I went to church, and I can't think of his name right now, helped me to go find a car. He found me the finest, almost broke down 82 Mustang money could buy. And it really was a reminder that God is in control. That God can pull us out of those moments and let us experience a supernatural joy. And if you're going to have joy, and this is the other thing I want you to write down. If you're going to have joy, hear this, church, it's always going to be in spite of something, isn't it? Does that make sense? Because that joy isn't complete until tomorrow. And so, yes, there are going to be some things that happen along the way, but we have to be reminded, and this is the joy of Christmas, and this is the joy of the Christian life, is that He's got this. We may not think so sometimes, but He's got this. He loves you that much that He brings you through it. That's what faith is all about. Faith is about understanding that we win in the end. That we don't look for our circumstances for proof that God loves you. We look to Christmas and we look to the cross and we look to the resurrection. We get excited. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will, because that's the message of the gospel.